Right. Welcome to Parables. We are going to be in Luke 16 this morning. Luke 16. Let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We're so thankful for the blessing it is to study it, to seek to understand your word for us. Father, I pray that as we read the parables this morning, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see. As Jesus said, that these parables are often difficult, and those who do not have, even what they have will be taken away. And those who do have, it will be added to them. Lord, I pray that that would be us this morning, that we would fall into the category of those who do have, who understand the riches of your truth, so that we might have more and more understanding and it might produce fruit in our lives. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Happy Father's Day, by the way. Thank you. All the fathers out there. So, we're going to be speaking on, in Luke 16, parables on riches. We'll get through one parable today and then some comments by Jesus about riches. But I want to remind you guys of a definition we gave for parables when I started the class a couple years ago, or about a year and a half ago. A definition of parables are surprising stories and word pictures drawn from the familiar that powerfully reveal to us the unfamiliar. And roughly speaking, we can look at each parable and see three key elements in every single one of them. Three key elements: grace, the kingdom of God, and judgment. So as we look through each of these parables, we're going to be looking for those three themes: themes of grace, themes of the kingdom of God, and themes of judgment. And I'll add to that definition, surprising stories and word pictures drawn from the familiar that powerfully reveal to us the unfamiliar. Last week, Chris taught on the prodigal God, didn't he? And he taught on the parable of the two sons. We often think of it as the prodigal son, but really it's a story about two sons and who's really lost. And we see the prodigiousness of God, the excessive giving of grace that God gives. So we see that in the parables. I want to add to that something as we think through these parables: Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament and how it influenced the way he wrote parables. And that was some elements brought out in last week's parable. And even this one, there's actually the most difficult one, I would say. Lots of commentators say this is the most difficult parable. So, yeah, Chris got the fun one, and I get the most difficult one. But we're going to look and see that Jesus just briefly references the Old Testament. So as we're looking through these parables, we can also be thinking about Jesus isn't just coming up with these stories from nowhere. He is the Word of God, the Word of God. He is its inspiration. The Spirit, of course, inspired writers to reveal Christ from Old and New Testaments. And it's one continuous story. But without any further ado, let's get into Luke 16 and read what some call the most difficult parable. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So Jesus is going to reorient our understanding of earthly riches. Now, we're trying to bridge the gap from Jesus' day to our day. In Jesus' day, we had a different kind of economy. Literal physical economy, okay? It was a low goods economy, scarcity economy. Those who were rich were automatically seen as bad guys in that day. Whereas in our day, typically we see the rich as, oh, they've done some good things to get themselves to the place that they're at now. And we are always chasing this American dream, right? This elusive American dream where those who are successful, well, that means that they've achieved it, right? So we have a positive view on the rich. But in their day, the rich in a low goods economy where you can't just go to, you know, Walmart neighborhood market and get stuff really easily, the rich were typically rich because they were scheming and coercive and wicked. They were rich because they had forced others to suffer so that they might abound. That was the typical situation. I'm not saying that was the overall situation, but that was more typical. So there was a lower view of the rich in that day. However, the Pharisees had a high view of the rich. And so he's aiming this this talk at the Pharisees, at the scribes. But I would also say, do you remember a couple of the other people in the audience? It would be tax collectors and sinners. Our relationship to money doesn't matter whether how much you have in your bank account, okay? How much money you have in your bank account doesn't dictate your relationship to money necessarily. You can be rich and be a servant of God and use your wealth in good and righteous ways. You can also have nothing in your bank account and serve God and do good and be righteous in this world, much or little. And on both sides, you can love money. And in fact, the poor often love money a lot. It consumes their whole life. It's easier for it to consume their whole life when they don't have it, right? It's actually easier for them to trust in, if I just won this lottery, you know, the scratch-off ticket. You see the love of money. It's the instead of contentment, right? We have a messed up, a warped view of money. But the grace of God reorders our relationship to earthly riches. That's what these, if I can draw out one theme from Luke 16, the grace of God reorders our relationship to earthly riches. What are they about? What are they for? Oh, I didn't realize Carly would include the whole. Read it in your Bible if you cannot read it there. But let's talk about grace in this parable. First, counting the cost. Counting the cost. One who loses his life will find it. When we left off parables about a year ago, we talked about the last, the lost, the least, and the little. That's who Jesus is addressing when he's addressing them with parables of grace. The last, the lost, the least, and the little. One who loses his life will find it. The shrewd manager is one who has counted the cost. The cost is loss of any sustainable means of living. He acts decisively to secure a life for himself outside of the context of his job. So Jesus, not that long ago, a couple chapters ago, had said, think about this. Anyone who's about to build a tower, well, he tallies up the cost of the different building materials and makes sure that he can accomplish it before he sets out to build this tower or to buy a field. Fill in the blank. Someone who goes to war, he looks and see whether the enemy has so many people and I have this many people. Can I win this war if I go to war with this person? He counts the cost. And so what we see in this dishonest manager or this unrighteous manager is that he actually counts the cost. He knows He's dead. He's lost. he's out of a job. And so what does he do? Well, he shrewdly acts. He acts decisively to secure a life for himself. And let's just address the elephant in the room. Is this guy a good guy? No. Okay. Jesus is not commending really anything that this man does as far as the way he operates with wealth and riches. He's a bad guy. What about the master who's over him, the rich man? No. Okay. This whole parable, it will be better understood, even though he is commended in the story. It's an argument from lesser to greater, right? He tells this parable, look at how the sons of this world operate, is what he's saying. Look at how the children of this world operate. And learn from their wisdom. Learn from their shrewdness. They are as wise as serpents. Serpents, when you hear Jesus say, be as wise as serpent and harmless as doves, you think, Jesus, could you have used no other analogy? A serpent? You know, what everyone is going to associate with the deceiver of mankind as he's speaking to a Jewish audience, be wise as serpents. But what he's pointing out is that the people in this parable, they're wise enough in the little things that they have, and even in their unrighteousness, they're wise enough to secure something for themselves. And so he says, look at this lesser situation, this band of bad guys, and learn from them. Learn from them. Surprising, right? Surprising stories drawn from the familiar to teach us what is unfamiliar. That's what he's doing here. And so he counts the cost. He acts decisively. I was like, man, I'm not going to be a day laborer who like digs. That's what this guy's like. I'm not going to dig. That's beneath me. Okay. So what I'll do is I'll do some shady deals on the booking side. And so he counts the cost. He sees what's happening and he acts shrewdly. That's the lesser picture. Now, can we learn from him? We are also given a certain amount of riches in this world. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to act wisely like this unjust guy? How much more should the just act wisely with the wealth that they have been given? And so this isn't necessarily just a moral teaching on how you should spend your money. This isn't a class on generosity like we taught earlier this year. This is helping us understand the wisdom it takes, to live with riches, to live with money. And another element of this in grace is tossing the bookkeeping. The sons of light are to act similarly in their stewardship of the material world. Grace deals with shady people. The lost in this scheme are still the lost, being addressed in the previous chapter. And you fast forward to the rich man and Lazarus a few verses down, and we see that the one at the level of the dogs has more wealth than the man who is wealthy in this life only. The riches of the Pharisees and scribes will fail, but eternal riches will not. The riches of the tax collectors will also fail, and they would be more aware of this. The morally poor of this world have better eyes to see, like the younger son in the parable that was studied last week. There is nothing in this. There is nothing in this. All of our grabbing on to wealth and material riches in this life, we think that it might secure something good for us in the future. I'm blessed by God if I have this money, right? That's an assumption that the Pharisees had. I'm blessed by God because I have money, because I have riches. I've done everything that I should, and therefore I have money. But he says, toss all that. Toss all the bookkeeping and spend your riches. Get rid of all the bookkeeping. As we see him here doing the bookkeeping, look at how he secures for himself by this unrighteous means. Just write 50. Just write 80. He secures for himself a place to go by tossing the bookkeeping. Another thing to consider here is Jesus makes friends for himself by means of unrighteous wealth. That's a striking statement. But he says, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. Unrighteous here doesn't mean sinful. The sense of unrighteous wealth here just simply means it's earthly riches. That's all it means. Unrighteous doesn't necessarily have any connotation of sinful. And so he says, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. Take the treasures that you have in this world and use them for the kingdom of God. Use them as a grace of God and a grace to bestow on others. This guy secures a good name for himself in the community by shady dealing. All right, that's the lesser. Now, what if we, as sons of light, took our wealth and secured ourselves a heavenly dwelling? We're going to get to that in a minute. But our riches, the way we use our wealth in this life does matter. Let's talk about the kingdom for a second. Or any questions or thoughts up to this point? I don't want to jump too far ahead. This is a difficult parable. So any questions, any red flags as we proceed forward? Nope. Okay. Yeah. When Jesus said, going back for a second, when Jesus said, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's just two chapters earlier. So how do we deal with our financial and material wealth and within the kingdom of God? He says, invite the poor people who cannot repay you. Toss the bookkeeping. Instead of holding the charges against someone, well, they don't even have to write 50. They're not going to repay you at all. They're going to give you zero. Again, lesser to the greater. You're going to get nothing out of this as far as material wealth is concerned. But if you toss the bookkeeping, what will happen? You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And this is kingdom economy. Kingdom economy. When Jesus says in explanation of this parable, he who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? I love C.S. Lewis's quote about the resurrection and how this, our body, what we do in this body matters. What he talks about is one day we will have a resurrected body. And Jesus promises that, and the New Testament promises that we will, in the sufferings of this life, reap eternal rewards and benefits because of the suffering that we face in this body. And what C.S. Lewis talks about is how, who's going to entrust us with a heavenly body if we cannot manage our own earthly body right now? That's a striking statement, but something for us to consider about our finances and even our bodies. Who will entrust you with the true riches if you can't manage the riches that you have already received? And so there's this economy. We are entrusted. We are stewards of riches. We are a manager for a short time in this while we're in this body of our material blessings, both our body and the money and the wealth that we have and our homes. All of these things are blessings given to us by the rich man, by God himself. How are we going to manage these things? And he says, who will entrust you with the true riches? It's a serious thing to consider. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Jesus is looking forward to a time when we will be more truly ourselves than ever. We don't, when we die, go into float in this cloud kingdom where we are we've lost all sense of identity and we're just souls floating and singing hymns all the time. No, there's a new creation where we are in a body, a resurrected body. And what we do in this life will matter for that time. And he's saying, who will give you that which is your own? In Revelation, Jesus says, to him who conquers, I will give to him a white stone with a new name written on it. What can that mean but who we are now, uniquely individual and yet part of a community, a unity that all has one purpose, to glorify and worship God. But every single person in this room is unique with a set of with a different personality, a set of circumstances. Even our bodies all look different. No two people have ever been the same, even identical twins. Different people, different individuals. And Jesus says it to the one who conquers, the one who manages the earthly assets that we have, he will receive a new name. And we have actually pictures of this throughout the whole of Scriptures, of those who receive new names, who they were a kingdom of, in the kingdom of darkness, and they were translated into the kingdom of light. And Abram becomes Abraham, and Peter becomes the rock. And we are given a new name. We become more truly ourselves by becoming one with Christ. And so that's what he's saying here. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? We don't lose who we are. We become more truly who we are by giving ourselves up, by dying to the bookkeeping, by dying to the wealth that we have, by living a life that is characterized by grace. We actually become more truly who we are. How monotonous and boring are the ungodly? They're all chasing the same things. They're all looking for the same pleasures and riches of this life. They're so predictable. How unpredictable are the saints who will just drop everything that they have for the sake of another and become more truly themselves as a result, become more truly joyful, become more truly strong, become more courageous, become more content. And this is what the pursuit of virtue looks like for the believer. They're way different than the worldlings, as an old way of putting it. We're so much different. We are given a new name. We become truly ourselves. So that's what Jesus is saying here when he says, "Who will give you that which is your own?" And so we manage the material world and the spiritual world. If we can manage this material world, then we are fit for the kingdom of God. We are fit for the kingdom of God. And then there's this element of government, faithful in that which is another's. You cannot serve two masters. This is what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The rich man went away sad because he had made his position in this world his God. That's why the rich man went away sad when Jesus said to him, "Well, sell all that you have and give to the poor." It's not a matter of every single person in this room needs to sell all that they have and give away to the poor. He was pointing out what was in the man's heart. And what was in the man's heart was idolatry. He was serving a different master. He was not serving God, even though he kept the second table of the law, ostensibly. That he never dishonored his mother and father, never stole, fill in the blank of the second table of the law. He broke the first table. He had dishonored God by making wealth his God. There's a different economy and a different government in this kingdom. God is in charge. So what will you do with the riches entrusted to you? Look at the lesser to the greater here again. The rich man had fired this manager, and then he's commended for his shrewd dealing. How much more should we be using what we have, the wealth that we do have, for the sake of the kingdom of God? Are we serving God, or are we serving ourselves, is the question. Any thoughts or questions up to this point? Does anyone think, you're getting all this out of this parable? It's tough. There's a lot of chewing to get all this from the parable. Go ahead, Renata.
No, to the contrary, you're explaining things to the point where I'm finally understanding it.
Thank you. Yeah. Finally, judgment. Judgment. The testimony of the lost and found. I'm jumping around with these verses to help us understand fully what the parable is talking about here. But what does this parable say about judgment? The testimony of the lost and found. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Does anyone want to take a stab at as to what Jesus could be talking about here? Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth or earthly wealth, so they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Does this sound familiar to anything else that Jesus has taught?
It sounds a little bit like, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly where I think this is, the parallel teaching is found. And that's looking at the judgment, right? That's looking forward to, okay, the kingdom of God has been revealed, and it's about grace. How are you going to use these riches that you have? And when Jesus is talking in Matthew 25 about the judgment, he tells them, well, you're welcome into my kingdom because you gave me water, because you clothed me, you gave me a place to stay. And they're like, confused. When did I do that? When did I do that? And he says, well, when you did it to one of the least of these, that's when you gave me water and when you clothed me and when you housed me. And so this is something that we need to know about salvation. Our justification does not depend on any works done by us in righteousness. Zero. Our justification, our standing, our legal standing before God has nothing to do with our works. But what James is saying is not in opposition to what Paul is saying about justification. James says, you will know them by their works. You'll know faith by the works done. So our works done do not secure our justification, but they demonstrate that it's true. They demonstrate that God truly has rescued us. That's what this testimony of the lost and found is. They will receive you into the eternal dwellings. You think that, well, Jesus will receive us into the eternal dwellings. Yes, because of what Jesus said there. Everything we do in this life is a demonstration of whether or not we are in Christ, whether or not our names are actually written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have every reason to doubt if on Sunday morning I'm singing the praises of God with God's people and saying, bless you, brother and sister. And then you, later on in the week, see that your brother or sister has worldly needs, and you say, God bless you, be warmed and filled, and you pray, and you have money to give. You have the thing that you could offer them that would fix their situation. We should question. I'm not saying that when we sin that we're now out of the grace of God. We do sin in this. But I'm saying, if this is your pattern, if this is a consistent pattern in your life where Sunday looks radically different from what you're doing Monday through Saturday, and your relationship to the people in this church and to this world, it's a demonstration of what is going on inside of your heart. And I do not want anyone to come away from this thinking I have no assurance of salvation because I know how sinful I am. But I just want us to evaluate as believers, what are we doing with the earthly riches that we have? Are we looking forward to that day of judgment? 1 John 2:28, it's worth turning there. 1 John 2:28, a book about our love of the brothers. I turned to John. That would have been really confusing. If someone gets to 1 John 2:28 before me, go ahead and read. This is not in the notes.
And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming.
Verse 29 as well, if you don't mind.
If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.
Okay. Isn't that a nice, succinct statement to summarize what Jesus is saying about who will receive you into the eternal dwellings? Little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Hard words. Hard words. I think there will be many believers who are saved as by fire, as Paul says, who, yes, they are justified, but their life would As soon as Jesus appears, they would shrink in shame at the way that they were handling their earthly riches, their earthly possessions. And so, again, not to question your justification, not to make anyone in this room leave here thinking, am I truly saved? That's not the question here. The question is, are you going to be obedient and serve God rather than money? And it's especially important in our culture, who praise the rich and the wealthy, who laud the rich and the wealthy, who like to, on social media, display all the best things about ourselves, right? Forget all of that. Who will receive you into the eternal dwellings? Will your life demonstrate by your obedience with what was given to you that you are justified? We have a difficult charge here, and that's the thing. When he's speaking to these Pharisees think they have it all figured out, right? They're the ones who say, depart, be blessed, warmed, and filled, and don't give of the wealth that they have. They think that they're giving of the wealth that they have by their teachings, but their teachings are actually laying a millstone around people's necks, a burden too heavy to carry. Is our life going to be that way? The testimony of the lost and found, the ones who are found, they will say to those who have material goods in this world, yes. Yes, he understood. He understood whose he was, whose master he was. He was ruled by God. He understood that all the material blessings given to him were not a result of his own scheming and maneuvering, lesser to the greater here, but it was a result of the blessing of God. And so he lived his life that way and gave of what he had, all the way until he was lost himself, spent all that he had. And when we say spend all that we had, again, it's not saying that all of us need to take a vow of poverty. But we give of ourselves, of everything that we have, and we will be received. The testimony will be, yes, truly, this man understood who his master was. The testimony of others demonstrates our justification. And then the verdict of the Son, that which is your own again. Those who are faithful, who will give you that which is your own? The verdict of the Son will be, well done, my good and faithful servant. He will commend those who learn their lesson from those who are unrighteous in this world, who act shrewdly with what they have. That's the commendation in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. This is just a repetition of Jesus' teaching throughout the book of Luke. Salt without any flavor is what? Worthless. To be tossed aside. It has no point. It has no purpose. It's a convicting statement to read. But if you think of the Christians in this world, tally them up who proclaim to be Christians in this world. Does anyone know the nearest estimates of the billions of the world in the world who claim to be Christians? It's about, what's that?
2 billion.
Yeah. Yeah, around 2 billion. Yeah, is the typical number given. 2 billion of the 8-9 billion. That's a quarter of this world. If you were to make some hamburgers this afternoon, and you were to put, by measurement, 3/4 ground beef and 1/4 salt, what would those burgers taste like? It tastes like salt. We're believers. We're salt. We're the light of the world. Do we look any different than the worldlings? Has the salt lost its saltiness? Is it seasoning this world? Is it changing it? Is it making it a different place? And we can get really lost and bogged down in thinking, oh man, we're all just a bunch of wrecked Christians. We can get judgmental. No, just look at yourself. Am I salt? Am I salt in this world? Does everything that I touch, is it seasoned with grace? Does my family look seasoned with grace? Does my workplace look seasoned with grace? Does it look like I'm living according to a different set of rules, a different economy, that of the kingdom of God, where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That the blessed ones are the ones who give of what they have. That I give of my own self. Am I seasoning this world? Look at yourself. Don't just look out at the world or the Christian church and say, well, this is a problem and this is a problem and this is a problem. No, look inward. You cannot fix, as an individual, the sins of the church. This is an excuse by many Christians to not go to church. And I say, like Rich has said before, stop it. Stop it. Be the salt. Be the change wherever you're planted, in the church, in this world. Don't be worthless salt that's worthy to be only tossed aside. If 25% of this world is Christian, it would be a very salty world. It would look way different. But it starts with you. Go ahead. Yeah, so acting shrewdly, right? Acting shrewdly. What does it mean to act shrewdly, to act wisely? We do have a responsibility to our wealth, what we have. The way this is going to look for you individually is going to look different for somebody else, right? What do you know about your neighbor, your friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors? And how can you fulfill what Jesus is saying here? How can you give the cup of cold water? How can you give them a place to stay? This is a different economy. We're bridging the gap here. We live in a different economy where things are very accessible. Work is very accessible to most able-bodied people. But we can use that as an excuse as well, can't we? To think, well, I no longer have a responsibility to those who are poor or in need. So we do have to be wise in how we invest. But one of the condemnations that I would give to the Pharisees of this age is that when Jesus talks about casting pearls before swine, that's a common passage cited in how we are to be wise with our riches, right? Giving good things to those who are just going to trample them underfoot. I think he was speaking to Pharisees there as well. And the pearls weren't so much their material wealth. What they were doing was giving these little pearls of wisdom. And we were tempted to do this too, right? Like someone gives us a problem and we say, here's a verse for that. Here's a verse for that. No, don't do that. Don't be about casting pearls before swine. Be about shepherding swine. Be about shepherding them. The younger son who goes into a far country, I'm on a rabbit trail, but the younger son who goes into a far country, he shepherds pigs as a result of his poverty. And the Pharisees would have been like, ugh, detestable, disgusting. Shepherds, for one, any kind of shepherd, were seen as detestable, as unclean. They were unfit for the service of God because they were dirty, right? But we are, instead of to be given our little pearls, oh, here's a little something. We're going to be investing our lives into those who are down and out, who are lowly in this world. Invite them over for a feast, the ones who can't pay you back. We can go far astray of the teachings of Jesus when we fail to recognize that what Jesus was telling us really meant something. We fail to recognize that Jesus really meant something about how we are to live with the poor in this world. And it's easy to make excuses. So let's give it a popular example. The person standing on the corner of Robin Hood Road with a cardboard cutout and who's manipulating you, let's just call it what it is, with a verse written on his cardboard. Or is he? Or is he? Do we know? We actually don't know. We really don't. God knows. But we have lots of people in our lives who aren't just standing on the corner of Robin Hood, who require the investment of ourselves, not just our money, but the investment of ourselves, our whole body. Don't make excuses, is what I'm saying. Jesus' words meant something when he's talking about the riches. when he's talking about our riches and our material possessions. But it does take wisdom. It absolutely does take wisdom. We should not pour out our money on hopeless hopeless causes. How do we even know? How do we even know? Only God knows. I was a hopeless cause. I was a helpless cause. And he poured out his grace and his riches upon me. And it wasn't just spiritual blessings. It was material blessings. I wouldn't be where I am today if I wasn't picked up on the bus ministry. I wouldn't be where I am today if there weren't food pantries. Just me standing here as one testimony to this. We need to take Jesus' word seriously, but we do need to be wise. Okay, sorry, you got me on a rabbit trail there, Renata, but it's an important one. The Pharisees, verse 14, as a final summary here, we'll look at Jesus' summary after he said this, how they reacted. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They had created a whole system for themselves that made them look righteous before others, but they were not righteous before God. It's an abomination before God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. It's 9:42. I will unpack that a little bit more before we go into the rich man and Lazarus. Thank you so much for being here this morning.